Friends, let's pray together before we look at the scriptures, eh? Heavenly Father, thank you for the amazing opportunity it is to gather here this evening. Quieten our hearts and quieten our minds so that we might drink deeply from your word. Father, thank you that when we read the Bible, we hear you speak. We pray, Father, that by the Holy Spirit, you might allow these words to sink really deeply into our souls, that we might know them and believe them and trust them, and that they'd transform the way we think about ourselves and the way we do gospel ministry. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congratulations, friends. You've got to the end of day one of the 10th MTS Annual G8 Apprentice and Trainer Conference. That's awesome. Well done. Really good. Now, I reckon we've got a whole stack of different people here tonight. We've got some whole stack of different categories of people, and those different categories of people are probably thinking different kinds of things. So you might be a first year apprentice here, and you got to the end of your first day, and you were quite nervous coming to G8 because you may not have known many, if any, people. And you might have had some other thoughts too. You might have thought, what on earth have I done? In the financial year 2018 to 2019, I paid more tax than I will probably get paid as an apprentice in 2020. What on earth am I? You might be thinking to yourself, because you come from a very career-focused family, you might be thinking to yourself, I noticed some people taking photos here today. My face may appear on some Facebook post, and perhaps I should jump on the blower tonight and tell my parents that I'm actually doing an MTS apprenticeship in 2020. Perhaps you're really apprehensive about what a normal work week is going to look like in 2020. You know, the blurred lines between work and rest, how it is that you'll go as you minister to that men's ministry group where everyone in the group is about 20 years older than you. You'll have a whole stack of thoughts. If you've thought one or all of those things, can I say to you, congratulations, you're absolutely normal. Now, you might be in the group or the category here tonight that are second-year apprentices. You might be sitting here with particular feelings and thoughts and emotions too. You might be sitting here feeling really, really different to how you felt at G8 in January 2019. In the last 12 months, you've learned some lessons that you can only learn by doing full-time ministry. Perhaps you're a little bit ashamed of what you thought back in January 2019 at G8. Perhaps you thought back then, my winsome personality and in-depth knowledge of the scriptures will surely result in scores and scores of people coming to Christ. And maybe God did bless things that were going on around you and do amazing things, but now you realize in a way that you never did before that prayer is so much more important than your personality. You may have also realized that the gospel needs in your street and your suburb and your region are absolutely huge, so much bigger than you ever realized, because you're seeing what's going on in the middle of the week at your ministry. You've been to ESL and there are 15 people, 15 from mainland China who want to meet with you and find out who this Jesus is in real depth. But you've only got time to meet with three of them, and nobody else at church seems that interested in coming and doing it as well. The phrase, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few, has taken on a new and profound and heavy weight in your heart. You understand it now in a way that you never really understood that before. Perhaps you've learnt that your trainer actually does work more than one day a week. He actually works quite hard because you've been there midweek and seen it all going on. And perhaps you've reflected on 2019 and you've thought about the year a bit like an SAS soldier thinks about the operations that they go on, or the life of a commando, that there's this strange conundrum that the most challenging things in life are actually also the most enriching. If you're a second year apprentice and you've had one or all of those thoughts, can I say to you, congratulations, you're absolutely normal. Now, you might be a first-time MTS trainer in 2020. How are you feeling here today? You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, oh my goodness, hold it together, keep calm. Because it's one thing to be a child, isn't it? And it's another thing to be the parent of a child. It's one thing to have done an MTS apprenticeship myself. It's another thing to be responsible for having the influence over one. That might freak you out. You're freaked out because you're thinking to yourself, they'll critique everything that I do. They'll ask me, why do I do what I do, when I actually don't know why I do what I do, because I've never thought about it before. You might be sitting here thinking too, looking at your watch, oh, it's the 20th of January. They'll start on deck soon. Did anyone arrange a desk in our office for that apprentice? Oh my goodness, I've got to race out of here straight after the talk and get that arranged. What if they're a better preacher than me, you think to yourself? What do you do when that happens? Do I have to reschedule the preaching program and put them on more? Oh my God, this is very stressful. And if I don't train them well, their parents are going to find out about it. And their parents are the most ministry-minded family in the whole church. If you've had one or all of those thoughts, then congratulations, you're absolutely normal. Now, you might be an experienced trainer. Perhaps you've travelled quite a few kilometres down the road of gospel ministry. You've got a lot of experience. But like everyone else, you have your fears and anxieties as well. You might be training an apprentice this year, but it's your first year as a senior minister. And you're worried that you'll train the apprentice as well as you did when you were an assistant minister and you had a bit more control over your time. Perhaps you feel like you've been lacking a bit lately. You haven't been spreading your evangelistic wings as much in the last year or two, and you're really worried about training an apprentice in this current sort of state of behaviour, because you want to make sure you model to your apprentice a healthy pastor's life, an outreach-focused pastor's life. Or perhaps you're just partway through a midlife crisis. I sat next to Ray Galea one day at a conference and he turned to me and said, have you had your midlife crisis yet? I said, oh, I reckon I had my midlife crisis at about 37 or 38. He said, you've done well. Mine's been going for 15 years. Perhaps you're part of going through a midlife crisis and you're chewing the grumpy pills each day. And you're about to train an apprentice and you're just really worried that that's going to rub off on them. And you don't want that to be the case, but you just keep munching down on them. If you're thinking any or all of those thoughts, experienced trainers, can I just say to you, congratulations. You're absolutely normal. Friends, there's a lot of different people here right now, different ages, different stages, different locations, different situations. But one thing that we all have in common is that we are gospel workers, Matthew 9:38. We're gospel workers. We do work. We engage in activities. We expend energy, carry out tasks, do mental and physical activity. And what is the task we do? We do gospeling. The gospel is, the Greek word is euangelion. It means the good news, the good tidings, the breaking news. What we do is gospel work is the broadcasting of news. We do a similar job to ABC Radio Perth, 7:20 a.m. We're in the business of broadcasting. And where do we do that broadcasting activity? Well, we broadcast the good news across the road to those who are our neighbours in our suburbs, across the nation of Australia to the 8 states and territories. And we do it across the world because Jesus said in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, that we're to make disciples of all nations. And the reason I wanted to slow down and dwell deeply on Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 over the next 4 meetings that you and I have together is because it helps us understand a whole stack of things about gospeling. It helps us to understand really important things about gospel work. You see, God gives us through these beautiful 10 verses a whole stack of insights He gives us, God explains with breathtaking clarity what's happening inside the not yet Christian. He explains with breathtaking clarity what happens when people switch from death to life. He explains with breathtaking clarity the role he plays in people being saved, what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit do when someone is regenerated and brought back to life. He explains with breathtaking clarity who you and I are as gospel workers and how we're meant to live. And it's really important that we think correctly about this because we need to be godly in the task, to be Christ-like as we go about the work. So let's dig into Ephesians 2, 1 to 10. Let's find out what's going on inside those who are not yet Christians. Let's pop the bonnet on the spiritual lives of the people that we're trying to reach. So, what's the identity of those who are outside Christ? Thanks, Dave. Well, let's look at Ephesians 2, 1 to 2 again. As for you, I'll have a drink of that. Thanks, Tiger. Is it just water? Thanks, champ. Keeping me godly. Thank you. That's a joke. I never drink alcohol when I speak. I should not have made a joke about that. But anyway, training moment. Apprentices, don't do that. Ephesians 2, 1 to 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. What's the state of play for those outside Christ? Well, Paul's point is plain. Those who live outside Christ are dead in transgressions and sins. Now, before we unpack that, what's the context of Ephesians 2, 1 to 2? What came before it? Well, in the paragraph just prior, 1, 17 to 19, Paul's prayed that the Christian readers might know the greatness of God's power toward them. And then in 1, 20 to 23, Paul then praises God for exercising that same mighty power in raising Christ from the dead and making Christ the head over all things for the church. So how does 2, 1 to 2 fit into the flow? Well, he now reminds them of the mighty change that's taken place in their lives. He reminds them of what they were before God made them alive in Christ, Ephesians 2, 4. They were, past tense, dead in transgressions and sins. So what does it mean for someone to be dead in their transgressions and sins? Now, Pip is emceeing today. Now, Pip became a Christian when he was 12 years old. So he was dead in his sins and transgressions before he was 12 years old. But I can tell you right now that when he went to the doctor put the old stethoscope on, positioned it over his heart, he hears the old... He's not dead, his heart was pumping. The dead here is not physical dead. The dead here is spiritual death, alienation from God, separation from God. It's dead in transgressions and sins. What role do transgressions and sins play in separation from God? What impact do they have? Well, they're slightly different, but they usually hang out together. Sins can be defined as the life of continually ignoring God, not caring about the existence of God, not loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. It's like apathy. Whilst transgressions are behaviours that a person willfully carries out despite the fact that they know that God doesn't like it. That's disobedience. So Adam, according to Romans 5:15, is a transgressor. He knew that God wanted him to avoid eating eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden, but he ignored God, deliberately disobeyed him. And so he transgresses whilst also being a sinner. Now, if the status of all of those who are outside Christ is that they're dead in their transgressions and sins, what's caused that to be the case? What forces are at play? What's influencing the lives of people? Well, Ephesians gives the God's eye view answer to that question. There are three major forces. There are three forces at play. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again, which will appear on the screen. And I want you to have a bit of a yak with a person after I've read them and try and identify what those three forces are. I've got a little prize too for anyone who gets them. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. 30 seconds with the person next to you. What are the three forces? One word for each, and then I'll get them back from you. 30 seconds. Okay, hands up. Give me one. Hands up, yep. Oh, they're written in the book. Mate, you're going straight to Archbishop. On page 8. Yeah, I know that. So I was giving you a dead ringer opportunity to get one of these packets of chips. Yep. World, well done. Thank you. Yes, anyone else? What? Devil, yep. World, the devil, similar. The flesh. Well done. It's awesome. Now, they're very tasty, those things. Yes, they're awesome. What are they called? They're called something chips, aren't they? Veggie chips, that's it. They're meant to be low fat. They're just packed with calories. I looked it up. So, what are the forces at play? It's the world, the devil, and the flesh. So let's have a little bit of a look at them each in turn. What are the ways of this world? Well, they're society's attitudes, habits, and preferences which are alien to God and his standards. Let me give you some examples. It is worldly to value people according to their outward appearance rather than the content of their character. It is worldly to think that career advancement is more important than caring for your family, be that your parents or your children or your extended family. I don't know whether any of you have seen that video, the German supermarket Christmas video from 2015, where the grandfather was so lonely that he was so lonely because his family would never visit him. The only way he could gather them together for Christmas dinner was to send them notification of his death. And they all gathered together thinking he was dead. You're laughing. Oh, you're crying. Sorry. It's worldly to think that an ATAR score at the end of high school, a high ATAR score, will give you security and significance. That's an absolute load of poppycock that our world throws around all the time. And it's wonderful that books are being written like Beautiful Failures, How the Quest for Success is Harming Our Children. That's a superb book. It's worldly to think that you need a bucket list. Jesus gave us a bucket list in Matthew 28. What we need to do before we die is make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And I guarantee you, my friends, the world will never say this, but 2 minutes in glory is going to be infinitely better than hundreds of hours of wonderful experiences on planet Earth. Just 2 minutes. Don't worry about the bucket list. It's worldly. It's worldly to jump online and be true to yourself, which is code for I'm going to give anyone both barrels who disagrees with me on social media. That is worldly. And it's worldly to wait until you're financially secure before you start being generous to others. How common is that? When Jesus says, as quoted in Acts 20:35, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Those are just some of the ways of the world. The ways of the world are plethora. The ways of the world, that's an environmental force or influence. Secondly, the devil, the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Who is this? Well, it's the same supernatural being as mentioned in Ephesians 4:27 and 6:11. It's the devil, it's the evil one referred to in 6:16. And please notice that in Ephesians 2, he is a ruler. He has power. He's a spirit. He's unseen. And he's not a dull bludger. He's at work in those who are disobedient. He is dynamic. How does he use his power? How does he work in those who are disobedient? What does he do? Well, he does many things, but let me give you two that are very common. He generally accuses you, and secondly, undermines the reliability of God's word. He's the deceiver, Revelation 12:9. He's the father of lies, John 8:44. It's his voice that speaks to you when you think things like this. How can that Christian thing be true? Sure, the Bible is the world's most famous book, but can you really trust the people of the book? After all, look at what was uncovered in the Royal Commission into Institutional Responses to Child Abuse. How many men of the cloth were involved in that? How can this Christian thing be true? Or Satan might say things like that and whispers in your ear, so you want to be a gospel worker. You want to model the Christian life to those that you lead. You want to model, do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Does your trainer realize that you hardly visited your grandmother in her dying months? Does your trainer know that you compare yourself to other people all the time and that your heart is a white lie factory? Does your trainer know that whenever there's a big debate, like same-sex marriage, or like the date of Australia Day, or like climate change, that you go quiet because you sort of secretly are ashamed and don't want to engage in public debate? They're the kind of things that Satan whispers in our ears. Just as an aside, all those things I just mentioned then, they don't disqualify you from ministry. And especially if you're going to be an apprentice, because they're areas where you can bring them to the attention of your trainer and grow in them. So there's the world, the devil, and the third influence is the flesh. What is the flesh? The flesh is what we want deep in our hearts. It's what we internally crave. It's what we yearn for, and it's what we think about. It's sometimes referred to as the sinful nature. Flesh is sort of humanity in its sinful rebellion against God. It's a whole stack of stuff. But basically, one great list of the flesh is Galatians 5:19 to 20. It's sexual greed. It's wanting sex when you want it, irrespective of God's terms and conditions. It's impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I mean, I read that list and I basically think of any TV show that I watch on Netflix. I'm watching Occupied at the moment, and it's the same as Peaky Blinders, which is the same as The Office a while ago in Utopia. They all look the same. It's interesting to stop and pause, isn't it? Can you see the worldview being put on display here with regard to identity? Can you see what the Christian worldview is saying? The Christian worldview is saying that those who are outside Christ are at the mercy of three extremely, extremely powerful and extremely evil forces: the world, the devil and the flesh. The evil is external, supernatural, and internal. It's frightening. And to view people in this way is really different to the way our world views people in the world, the way our society views things. See, our society looks at a person and thinks, well, they're the captain of their soul, they're the master of their destiny, they can change tack whenever they want. They're not controlled by any external forces, and they're certainly not controlled by any evil forces. Our society views people with an Orlando Waterworld lazy pool view of spirituality. Our world says that people are like those in the picture on the screen there. That people in Australia and the different nations are just floating along on inflatable tyres down a quiet stream. People are basically good. And sure, we probably sometimes float along with the tide of public opinion, but when we want to make a difference, we can jump off any time we want and swim against the tide of public opinion and seek to do good. We can do that whenever we want. We can make a difference whenever we want. But the Ephesians' view of the identity of those outside Christ is probably more like the Red Bull white water rapids in the Inga River in the Congo. See that photo there? That's a close-up. They look sort of big, those rapids, don't they? Look at the next photo. That is Steve Fisher, a Red Bull kayaker caught in the Inga Rapids whirlpool in the Congo. Look how small he is. Now, I don't know what you're thinking at this point. We started at the beginning chatting about being gospel workers, good news proclaimers, people who take a very precious message across the road and across the nation and across the world. How does Ephesians 2, 1-3 help us in knowing how to go about the task? Well, Ephesians 2, 1-3 describes with great clarity who our listeners are, the identity of those that we're trying to reach, what's going on inside the hearts of those who are outside Christ. What God has done for us here is almost like put together a divinely collated piece of market research. And what we discover has to change the way that we do ministry. Let me explain. If my daughter Isabella, when she was, say, 6 or 7 years old, was stranded on an inflatable tyre on the lazy pool at Orlando Water Park and was crying and wanted to get off, I could probably rescue her without too much trouble. I just position myself in the right place when she comes past at the right time, reach out and pull her to safety. But if my daughter Isabella was in a kayak on the Inga Rapids in the Congo in a whirlpool and did not want to be rescued and in fact detested me as her father, then I'm going to have a different mindset with rescuing her, aren't I? I'm going to have to call on powerful support, e.g. helicopters, power boats, specialist equipment, because I am unable to execute the rescue. You see, friends, we're taking the gospel to people who are spinning in a whirlpool on the Inga Rapids in the Congo. They're at the disposal of very, very powerful forces. And what we need to do is we need to request specialized support from someone infinitely more powerful than us, one who is more powerful than the world, the devil, and the flesh. We need to be calling upon the power of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In short, we actually need to be serious about the two-pronged ministry that's mentioned right there at the beginning of things after Jesus has ascended in Acts 6:4. We need to be serious about giving our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. We're evangelicals from Australia. We're really strong on the word. We're not that strong on prayer. How do we grow in this key area of gospel work? So what are some of the how-tos. Well, what you want to do often with a how-to is you want to learn from somebody who's quite good at it. Is there somebody in the room, or many people in the room, who feel like they've actually learnt, by God's grace, from their Christian brothers and sisters, they've actually learnt how to be a person who prayerfully depends upon the Lord to bring, that they prayerfully depend on God to bring others to salvation and are consistent and persistent in their prayer life? Is anyone that way inclined? Would you put your hand up if you're one of those people? Don't be scared. If you are, like, that gives glory to God, not you. If you're one of those people, chuck your hand up in the air. Could you put your hand right up? Yep, hand right up if you're one of those people. One, two, keep your hands up. There's a reason I want you to keep your hands up, because it's just fun watching. No, I want you to identify those people and go and chat to them afterwards, because they're great resources to learn from. Another help, the single most helpful tool I've found for dramatically improving in prayer is the app called PrayerMate. It's helped thousands of people around the world. My wife started using it about 5 years ago and introduced it to me. And that's been the single thing that has had the biggest improvement in my prayer life. I commend it to you. If you want to learn how to use it, you can just Google prayer and technology and then my name. And we've got a resource on the MTS website about how to use it. A third thing that's helpful in being convinced that prayer is actually where the work happens is by memorizing the occasions where God answers prayers in the Bible. Do you ever think to yourself, does God actually answer prayer? Well, that question can just go round and around and around. But in the Bible, there are three H's where God answers someone's prayer. There's Hannah when she's childless and prays to give birth to Samuel. There's Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, who when he prays to the Lord to save Jerusalem when they're surrounded by the Assyrians, does anyone remember what happened? The angel of the Lord came down with a C-130. 185,000 Assyrians killed overnight. Sennacherib, with his tail between his legs, goes back to Assyria and then gets killed by his own people because of his failure. Unbelievable. And then the third H, I only came up with hairy man, but Samson. Do you remember Samson? Do you remember Samson right at the end, and he asked the person to take him to where the pillars are? And he says, Lord, give me thine energy that I might smite. Give me thy power that I might smite thine enemy. One, that's the King James Version. That I might smite thine enemy one more time. God answers his prayer. So where have we travelled so far tonight? We've seen the following, that the state of play for those outside Christ is that they are dead in their transgressions and sins. Why? Because of three evil forces, the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now the question arises, who is outside Christ? What percentage of the population are in this predicament? What percentage of people are munted, as my son Samuel would say? I don't even know what it means. Apparently it's bad. Well, the answer to that question is that every single person born on planet Earth started out dead in their transgressions and sins. Let's read 1 to 3 again. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Let me just point a few things out here. When Paul says you in sentences 1 to 2, it's plural, and he's referring to the congregation members there in Ephesus who did not come from a Jewish background. He's saying you, unreligious people, were dead in your sins and transgressions. Now, Paul was a Jew. He was a religious dude. Is Paul saying that religious dudes were not dead in their sins, but unreligious dudes were? No, he's not saying that, because of sentence number 3. All of us also lived among them one time, at one time. Jews and Gentiles, religious and irreligious. We all started living amongst the disobedience, the people dead in transgressions and sins. It was part of our nature, verse 3. Now that certainly makes everything a level playing field, doesn't it? We all started out the same way. No one is any more special than anyone else when our umbilical cords are cut. All of us wore the same black baby jumpsuit in the bassinet with "dead in transgressions and sins" written across the front. I wore the same jumpsuit as you. You wore the same jumpsuit as me. You wore the same jumpsuit as the person sitting next to you. We all at one time wore the same jumpsuit. Will and Kate wore the jumpsuit. Mary, the mother of Jesus. Ivan Milat. Salim Mahaja, Peter, the apostle, one of the 12 apostles, Pope Francis, Jackie Lambie, Scott Morrison, Matt Damon, Sarah Goldberg, Billy Graham, Archbishop Glenn Davies, George, the new proprietor at Planthurst Estate Coffee Shop. Now, what does this matter for us here at G8? Why does it matter that we're all born in a black jumpsuit? Well, to drink that truth deep into your soul means that it will help make us all more humble gospel workers. Let me explain what I mean. In 2015, my son Edmund had the opportunity to go on to an AFL training camp hosted by the Sydney Swans. He was 11 years old, and one of the people who led the skills training at that particular session was a bloke called John Longmire. John Longmire has been the coach of the Sydney Swans since 2011 and had a playing career in the AFL himself that was superb. The way he led Edmund and the other boys was really, really wonderful. You see, what he did not do is he didn't stand there and say, "Okay, kids, line up. I've been the coach of the Sydney Swans, premiership player 2011, leading goal kicker for North Melbourne for 5 years, so listen up." No, he didn't do that. What he did was, he was gentle and humble. John Longmire remembers what it was like when he was 11 years old in Corowa in 1981, and he remembers that someone taught him how to kick an AFL ball so that it spins backwards, a drop punt. He remembers that he too was weak and helpless until someone taught him a different way of doing things. In fact, that photo there is him back at his old school. Friends, remember where you came from. There is no justification at all for a gospel minister in the Christian worldview to be somebody who shows favoritism or is proud or is judgmental. All of us were out of control. And apart from the sacrificial initiative taken by God, we would still be spinning in a whirlpool in the Inga Rapids. And please note, friends, that the destiny of those who are dead in transgressions and sins is to suffer the wrath of God. What is this old-fashioned word, wrath, mean? Well, wrath, the wrath in view here is God's holy and righteous anger against sin. What's the solution to that? Well, we'll look at that tomorrow night, but there's a few things you and I need to realize in the meantime. If you want one or many of your friends to be rescued from the Red Bull Rapids, then it's going to take a lot more than a Bridge to Life diagram being drawn on a napkin at Starbucks. It's going to take prayer. Thoughtful, deliberate, dependent, and diligent prayer asking God to work in a person's life against both the external, internal, and supernatural forces influencing that person that you care about. And friends, it's going to take time. Your friends and family are advertised to by the world every day. It'll take time for them to see and hear and ponder a different view. Emma and I moved house in November 2016. We've been there for 3 years and 2 months. It takes time to build trust. We've McCrindle Research in 2017 produced a report called Faith and Belief in Australia, and they asked the question of people who were not Christians. They asked them this question: which of the following influences have prompted you to think about spiritual things? So they asked all different age groups that question. And the number one answer for all the different age groups was, what will influence them? It's conversations with people. It's going to take time for our friends who are following the world, the flesh and the devil to understand. We need to take time with people and care for them. Because people don't care what you know until they know that you care. Well, friends, as we conclude, I hope this brief look at Ephesians has helped you to understand better what gospel work is all about. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 is all about the person you and I are trying to reach as we take the gospel across the road and across the nation and across the world. It's about the identity of those outside Christ, how we're to approach them. And how do we go about the task? Well, we approach them prayerfully because they are dead in transgressions and sins and they're at the mercy of three ferocious forces. We approach them humbly because we were also by nature deserving of wrath. And we approach them lovingly because God's wrath is a frightening thing that you would not wish on your worst enemy. Heavenly Father, please, we pray, you'd help us to understand these truths, so that we might glorify you in the way that we do gospel ministry. We pray in Jesus' name. And the congregation said, Amen.